Great. Thank you, Larry. And well, that was a wonderful communion. And I was really touched by the image this morning, Larry, of Christ compared to our neat emblems, our nicely sliced bread and our cup. And you know, our lives are so well ordered, and yet we look at the life of Christ, the most well-ordered life of all, with who met such a dismantled ending, and yet all in the will of God. And I was really touched this morning by that image of Christ, bruised, battered, and bleeding on his way to Calvary's tree. And he did it out of love for you and for me, and that we don't walk this journey alone, that he walks with us. And he said, "Lo, I'm with you always, and I'll never leave you or forsake you. So fear not," his most often repeated command. And I think it's that kind of faith that we're talking about. And I haven't spoken on the Beatitudes for probably several years, but I was thinking about faith and the gift of faith, that no one really comes to know Christ except that the Lord bestows a gift of faith. And we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. But when we think about just simple faith isn't so simple, is it? Simple faith is quite difficult. Life is hard, and it's especially difficult to trust God in those moments when life doesn't make sense. So today I want to go a little deeper into the Beatitudes, and as I continue the series, Just Simple Faith, the sermon title today is The Qualities of Simple Faith, and the text is taken from Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And by way of an overview, Christ's Sermon on the Mount makes a plea for true righteousness. Isn't it amazing as you look at how Christ ministered to the people of that day? They were steeped in religiosity, and their religion was choking them. It was oppressive, and it didn't bring joy to the spirit or liberation for the soul or hope for the future. All it did was place them under a load of religious responsibility that no one could fulfill. But of specific concern to Christ was the possibility that some had gotten sucked into the Pharisaic pattern of substituting the artificial for the authentic. And there's a real danger which always lurks in the shadow of legalism and religiosity. And, you know, it's so easy for us as believers to take the good things that God has given us in Christ for granted. And that's why I especially appreciated our communion service this morning, because in a very real way, it brings us back to a clear focus on Christ, his atoning work, his death, his sacrifice, his resurrection and new life. And Christ raised up a standard. He brought a clear delineation between artificial modes of spirituality and the genuine qualities that characterize true faith. And that's what we want. That's what we want. We want to be the real deal. We want to be authentic. You know, and in this day, when there's so much chaos in our world, and there is chaos everywhere, the world needs to see that there are ambassadors for Christ who are genuine, who are an authentic representation of Christ. The word Christian means little Christs, and it was used as a derogatory term back in the period of the early church. But in essence, we are to be little Christs. We'll never become gods. That's the lie from the enemy, and that's the doctrine of the Mormons. But we're to emulate the very character of Christ, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to shine through us. And in this text of scripture, Jesus emphasized that an external display of piety can mask the heart that is secretly self-centered and unloving. And I think if the church is going to experience revival, and that's what we've been talking about, praying about, focused on this past week since the prayer march in Washington, D.C., and there's a move that's taking place. You know, as the evil is getting worse, the good is getting stronger and more powerful. And that verse that has been the focal point from First Chronicles that says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will forgive their sin and heal their land. I've had more reason to hope for revival in the church recently over the last few weeks than I've had in some time. It's always been in my heart to pray for revival, but more so in these days. And I think this is an opportunity that God has provided for the church to awaken and to be the church. And I know that Barbara has been sharing some spiritual insights over the past week or so with myself of just how God has been leading her to pray for the awakening of the church. So God is moving, and he's moving through you and me, and he's moving in the church at large, and let's expect great things, and let's be bold for Christ. So as we look at the Beatitudes, let's remember no greater message was ever delivered than the one Jesus spoke from the Galilean mountainside. And as you read these three chapters, there's four general observations that become readily apparent in Christ's sermon. And each stands in sharp contrast with many of today's sermons. I think, first of all, it's very pastoral. He shared his sermon outside rather than inside. You know, the early church, that's where they met typically, was on the hillside with Jesus or beside the Sea of Galilee, in the Mount of Olives, you know, outside the temple in the holy city. But here's Jesus. He spoke extemporaneously. He had no sound system. He had no PowerPoint. He had none of the things that we depend on today to make our services operate. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is that Jesus was sitting in the midst of his listeners rather than standing on a platform in front of his audience. His presence was dynamic, but he remained approachable. He touched people with his life, with his heart, with his affection, with his authoritative teaching. And the third thing, as I'm looking at the Beatitudes, that becomes apparent to me is that he taught rather than preached. His message had substance that called for a response. It called for action. Rather than relying on a series of emotional exhortations, he delivered teaching that was organized, systematic, and relevant. And he taught them, the scripture says, as one having authority. He was like a refreshing breeze on that green hillside, because the religious leaders of that day were prideful, arrogant, self-righteous, and they longed to be seen by the people as people in position of authority, but they didn't have that authority. Jesus did. And the fourth thing that I want you to notice here is that Jesus blessed and encouraged rather than rebuked, with beautiful simplicity, using language that any age, any child or adult could understand. Jesus brought blessing rather than condemnation. I remember one pastor said to me, remember, there'll be times when you're frustrated with your congregation or you're struggling with your leadership, and there'll be a tendency to beat the sheep. He told me wisely, he says, never beat the sheep. Don't ever do that. Don't beat the sheep. But the point is, blessings do go a lot further than negativity. Isn't it true that people respond to encouragement a lot more than reproach or rebuke? There's times when reproach or rebuke is necessary. But again, that's done in love, with a desire to encourage and support and see people respond to the Lordship of Christ in their lives. Well, I want to read to you this morning from Matthew chapter 5. And I want to read specifically verses 3 through 10. And this is the heart and soul of this first chapter. and what we find here are guidelines for true Christian character. So I want us to just read along. If you have your Bibles handy, that's Matthew chapter 5. And we read, let me start with verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, and there were big crowds that day, he went up on the mountain, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, now here we are. These are the qualities of simple faith. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, may God add his blessing to his word and apply it to our hearts. So in days like ours, days where the politically correct agenda rules, where there's an artificial righteousness, where facade has replaced authenticity and pretense is preferred over inward reality. And we see it every day in the news as people kowtow to the liberal doctrines of our day and age. And because of that, I know of no greater need than a convicting dose of truth. Jesus was all about the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So let's take a look at the 8 Beatitudes, 9 blessings included in 8 Beatitudes, but let's look at them. The first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And this text isn't talking about those who are materially destitute, but rather a humble heart. And Jesus commends the person who acknowledges his own spiritual bankruptcy. And isn't it true, when we came to Christ, you and me, we came with empty hands. There wasn't anything that we brought, only our brokenness over our sin, crying out for his mercy, his forgiveness, his grace. Well, Jesus commends the person who acknowledges that kind of spiritual need. And where there's an absence of personal pride and inner conceit, when that's not there, there's a wholesome dependence on God's sufficiency. And to the degree that we allow personal pride and self-reliance and arrogance to rule in our life, that minimizes our dependence upon God. Do you remember Christ's parable of the two men who went to the temple to pray? It was in Luke 18. It's one of my favorite parables in Scripture. And when I get to heaven, I want to meet the tax gatherer, the pagan who stood over in the shadows behind one of the pillar walls, who could barely lift up his head. One was a proud Pharisee, nauseatingly impressed with himself, and the other an unworthy tax collector who was so crushed by the sense of his own sin, he could barely whisper a prayer. And remember, the Pharisee arrogantly prayed, oh God, I thank you, look, I'm not like the unrighteous, and I do all the things that set me apart from the ungodly. However, in bold contrast, the tax collector, painfully aware of his own unrighteousness, quietly wept a prayer of confession. He said, please God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A tax collector was poor in spirit. And the scripture, Jesus says, who do you think went away from the temple that day, blessed by God? It was the tax collector who went on his way filled with spiritual blessing. That's the person I want to meet when I get to heaven, because I think that's the guy I relate to the best. The man who was so aware of his own brokenness, his own sinfulness, and his need for God's grace. And we celebrated that this morning in our communion. Well, the second beatitude that Jesus mentions is, blessed are those who mourn. And this is the strongest Greek term for a passionate lament. It's the utter sorrow of a broken heart, a desperate ache within the human soul. And Paul conveys this notion of deep lament or contrition in his letter to the Romans. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" In other words, seldom do you find those who have a contrite heart, or as Jesus puts it, those who mourn over their innate sinfulness. Rather than mourning, the Christian culture is inclined to look the other way and shrug off their sinful behavior, and the sinful behavior of those in the church who feel they can flaunt their sinfulness and never be held to account. In most places today, most churches would never ever think of church discipline. The word discipline is an ugly word, and yet it's a biblical word, and it really speaks of being trained, being discipled. It speaks of a holy standard. It speaks of the honor of Christ, and the church is remiss when it doesn't practice church discipline. And we ought to mourn over our sin and the sin of our brothers and sisters and pray for their repentance and their restoration. What does it mean to mourn? To mourn is to acknowledge the overwhelming sinfulness of one's own sin, feeling indescribable brokenness over the wrong that's transpired. And in so doing, we discover the relief that only comes through the mercy and grace of Christ, as we've been singing about this morning. Remember when Peter denied Christ at his trial? And remember, we see him by the light of three fires. And when he denied Christ that third time, it says he went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. We see Peter by the fire. We see Peter under fire. But as he confessed his sin, in the book of Acts, we see Peter on fire. And similarly, over in Psalm 32, it says that David groaned all day long because of his sinful affair with Bathsheba. The point is, simple faith calls for brokenness over our sin and heartfelt confession. You know what Jesus promises for those who mourn over their sinfulness? It says they'll be comforted. Isn't that great to know? For sinners, there's relief. For sinners, there's a fresh start. For sinners, there's a chapter two. And we don't need to carry the guilt and the shame and the remorse over those things once they've been confessed. And once God's grace has been applied through the blood of Jesus, as we celebrated this morning, you'll experience divine comfort. And yes, you'll still bear those scars. And when we see Jesus, he'll have scars as well. But his scars and our scars will no longer be scars of shame and defeat. They'll be scars of victory, scars of grace, scars of God's mercy. And it'll be all to the testimony of God's great plan of redemption through the Son. And then over in Psalm 51, it's one of my favorite verses. It says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. You know, our brokenness over sin is relieved by the once for all payment for sin made by Christ on our behalf. Do you believe that? Have you appropriated that? Are you experiencing that in your life, the relief that comes through the shed blood of Christ? There's no need to carry your guilt any longer. Lay it down at the cross. Remember that floods of grace that comes raining down from heaven. In other words, a contrite heart that expresses itself in mourning over one's sinfulness results in divine comfort. And we all need that, don't we? We all need that. Well, the third beatitude that Christ preaches to that crowd are, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, we think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but you see that Jesus had a strength. I mean, Jesus had a strength when he confronted the Pharisees. He was gentle, but he had a strength. We see Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple. Jesus was gentle, but he had a strength. Jesus was gentle, but as he was beaten to a pulp, and as he walked bruised and bleeding to the cross, he had a strength. Did you know that gentleness in its original meaning meant strength under control, like a stallion that had been ridden, broken, and brought under control? Or in another sense, the word gentleness means words that can calm strong emotion. Those are gentle words. And also the term gentle was used to describe those who were polite and treated others with dignity, courtesy, and tact. Did you know even Jesus, when disclosing the nature of his own personality, described himself as being gentle and humble in heart? And what blessing did Jesus promise the gentle? Just read it in the text. It says, they shall inherit the earth. Well, what does that mean? Now listen, it doesn't imply that the Gentile are going to conquer and control the world. That's not what it's referring to. What it does mean, however, is that we don't have to be preoccupied with protecting our rights or grappling for control. The Lord is our resource. He's our defender. And he'll meet our needs accordingly. You know, isn't it interesting that the greedy grab and lose, while the gentle inherit and gain? You know, I'm thinking about some of our extended family, some who don't know Christ, precious people that God loves dearly. You know, they come to our home and they can see the gentleness that's imperfect. But they see and sense the gentleness, which is Jesus, which is his Holy Spirit at work in us. And they can see how God has blessed our home. And their little ones long to be here in this place. And the parents look and say, why? Why do the children love to be here? It's because they can sense the gentleness of Jesus. And they can sense his love in this place. And that in itself is such a witness. Is gentleness reign in your home? When your extended family comes or your neighbors come to visit, can they sense the gentleness of Christ in that place? So if you want to simplify your walk of faith, try gentleness. Allow room for the Lord to fight for you and conquer whatever territory you need to inherit. Isn't it true? Right from the cradle, we're taught to fight for our rights and learn how to be independent and to stand on our own two feet, mano a mano. That's the world's philosophy. But you see, when you're really trusting in Jesus with simple faith, then you can allow the Lord to fight for you. And he'll provide all that you need according to his riches in glory. And he does that. Well, here's the fourth beatitude. And it's a great one. And it's one that you're familiar with. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, this beatitude reflects true spiritual passion. It's an insatiable hunger to know God intimately and to model his ways personally. Do you have that hunger? Do you have an insatiable desire to know God? You know, to hunger and thirst implies the active cultivation of spiritual disciplines like prayer, waiting on God, the submission of the will, and the desire to include God in every aspect of daily life. That takes cultivation, doesn't it? It takes personal discipline, but it really takes a hunger and thirst to know God more intimately. And Jesus promised that those who have this desire for God, it says, they shall be satisfied. Isn't it true that we spend our days longing for certain things to transpire? Many of us, we think, oh, if only I had this, if I had more money, or if I didn't have that big bill to pay, or if I had more friends, if I had more people in my social circle, or if I had a better public image, or if I had more status, social status, if I had a future for travel or other experiences, then I could be satisfied. Remember the Rolling Stones, that great song, "I Can't Find No Satisfaction"? Well, so many people are like that today. But isn't it a shame for believers that are clanking around in the emptiness of their own heart and not being filled up with the fullness of God? Well, listen, rather than being perpetual victims of spiritual starvation, never getting enough nourishment to grow strong in our spiritual lives, we're never going to be satisfied. But listen, God's pantry, his storehouse never runs low, and his well never runs dry. You know, in this pandemic, people have been doing panic buying. For a while there, we couldn't buy toilet tissue, and people were buying all the beans off the shelf, couldn't buy a can of beans. Something about beans and toilet paper kind of goes, I don't, sorry. I amuse myself. Okay. And as Eric says, don't give up the day job. But God's pantry never runs low. And we don't need to panic buy, do we? Because we can trust God to be there for us. So the first four Beatitudes focus on our relationship with God. And the final four emphasize our personal relationships with each other. Isn't that amazing how God brings that division? It all begins with our vertical relationship, doesn't it? And then as that vertical relationship is established, as it begins to influence the direction of our lives, it begins to flow out to those people around us. So let's look at the last four Beatitudes. And the fifth one is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And listen, mercy is both care and compassion for people in need. It's an active identification and heartfelt empathy with the hurts and needs of others. As you take a look at your compassion, your empathy towards others, how would you rate it between 1 and 10? Would you give it a 10? Are you highly empathetic? We call them empaths, right? Or are you indifferent to the needs of others? As you hear about the suffering of people in other countries, or perhaps as you see the needs of little children with cleft palates, or children that don't have enough food to eat, as we hear about people who are ill or sick, do we turn a blind eye or a deaf ear? Well, Jesus gave a great example of how we ought to care for our neighbors. We ought to be empathetic towards the people around us who don't know Christ and the people who suffer because they have no hope. On that particular day, the people who were listening to Jesus said, "Who is my neighbor?" And he was challenging them to care for their neighbor. And the parable of the Good Samaritan came out of that discussion, and it's a great example of mercy on display. And we know the story. Well, and it's interesting because he talked about the Good Samaritan, and in the mind of the Jew, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. That was an oxymoron. That's like icy hot. Samaritans were despised half-breeds, and they were rejected summarily by the Jews. But here's a good Samaritan who stopped to help a stranger who'd been mugged, robbed, and abandoned on the road. Now, it's important to notice in that particular parable, several religious leaders had already walked by the injured man and ignored his plight. Maybe they were busy memorizing Bible verses, or maybe they had a series of religious meetings to conduct, or maybe they were just so filled with contempt for the injured, the sick, the lame, regarding it as the result of their own personal sin, which was the prevailing attitude of that particular time. But it was the Samaritan who stopped, who took the time and cleansed the man's wounds. And he even loaded the man in his donkey and transported him to an inn for the night and told the innkeeper to run a tab for the man's care. You know, in 1 John 3:17, it says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart towards him, how does the love of God show itself in him?" I was an English major in my undergraduate program, and I've read the entire works of Shakespeare and not always enjoyed it, but one that I did enjoy was Merchant of Venice. And one of the quotes from Merchant of Venice so beautifully describes the essence of mercy. The quote reads like this: "The quality of mercy is not strained. It drops as the gentle rain from heaven." Isn't that beautiful? It's so much like the song that that Rhonda sang this morning, at the cross, where the flood of grace and mercy came raining down from heaven. In other words, mercy is not reluctant. Mercy isn't forced. Mercy isn't obligatory. Mercy is voluntary. It flows like gentle rain from heaven. And what can we expect if we show mercy? Christ assures us in this beatitude that the merciful will receive mercy. God will ensure that your merciful investments today reap wonderful benefits tomorrow. Now think about the people that need mercy around you. It might be a husband or a wife. It might be a brother or sister. It might be a child. It might be a neighbor who's gotten under your skin. Who needs mercy today? Is there someone who has wronged you that you can show mercy to? Everyone needs mercy, and we need mercy. You know, in our relationship, heartache happens, and that calls for mutual mercy. We need to bestow mercy on each other. And we need to hang in there for the long haul. As Jesus promised, the merciful will receive mercy. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's true? How important is mercy? Well, the next beatitude that Jesus talks about are blessings on the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. You know, perhaps the words "blessed are the utterly sincere" would be an appropriate paraphrase. Blessed are the utterly sincere. And that's what it means to be pure in heart. Remember last week I said, out of the Psalms came the question, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And Barbara mentioned that this morning about the hill of the Lord. And when we think of the hill of the Lord, there's all kinds of different metaphors, you know, referring to the holy city, you know, to Mount Zion, the Mount of Olives, to the eternal kingdom, to the millennial reign of Christ. There's so many different extrapolations. But when we think about the hill of the Lord, we think about the presence of God. So who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. You know, the clean hands speaks about an obedient lifestyle, but the pure heart speaks about sincere motives. And how important is it when we do what we do, and it doesn't matter what we do, that we examine our motivations for why we do what we do? So perhaps the best words that would be an appropriate paraphrase of this particular beatitude: blessed are the utterly sincere. And imagine if a movie was made about someone who lived this kind of completely sincere life in both private and public. You know what? There'd be no need to edit. You could videotape that person at church or at home, at work or at play, and you wouldn't catch any contradictions. The pure in heart live transparently. No guile, no hidden motives. Remember that movie, that Jim Carrey movie? The title's just gone out of my head, but you'll remember it was a movie on his life, and he was born into a movie set.
The Truman Show.
Yes, The Truman Show. My wife just told me. The Truman Show. And here he is. He's brought up in a pseudo world that's nothing more than a movie set, except he doesn't realize it's a movie set. And so he lives his life with such transparency and such honesty. And the multitudes of the people watching the movie of Truman's life. And then that whole world comes crashing down when he realizes it's a facade. But the one thing that was true was that he was pure in heart. He lived transparently with no guile and no hidden motives. That's the power of that story. And that ought to be the power of our lives. You know, John Stott said, some people weave around themselves such a tissue of lies that they can no longer tell which part of them is real and which is make-believe. The point is that life can and should be lived without masks. And I had a really encouraging email from from a precious woman in our fellowship, and she shared how God had spoken to her heart and how she wants to live life more transparently. But, you know, there's all kinds of reasons that we don't live authentic lives, and it's because we've been hurt or because we long for safe people and safe places. And people say they want intimacy and relationship, but the research shows what we really long for is safety. We long to be accepted for who we are. And isn't it true that authenticity, vulnerability, transparency grows in the seedbed of acceptance? And isn't that why the church should be the place where people are empowered to be themselves, because they'll find acceptance through God's love? How we need that, and how we need to bless each other with that. But you know, the person with the pure heart, what did God promise? What did Jesus say in his sermon? It says, they will see God at work. They'll see him in their lives. They'll sense his presence. And they'll be empowered by his person. So blessed are the pure in heart. And then Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And who is a peacemaker? What is a peacemaker? A peacemaker is someone who seeks solutions and takes no delight in arguments. Peacemakers calm the waters. They don't trouble them. We have another name for those people that trouble the waters, right? All my redneck friends know what I'm talking about. Well, peacemakers work hard to keep offense from occurring. And if it has occurred, they strive for resolution. We need more peacemakers in the ranks of the redeemed. Would you agree? But let's remember that a peacemaker is not an appeaser who's willing to compromise the truth for the sake of peace. That's what they call peace at all cost. And that's not a real peace. That's a pseudo peace. When Christ blessed the peacemakers, he was extolling the value of doing all we can to maintain harmony and support unity. His interest was in making peace where peace is an appropriate objective. When he confronted the Pharisees in their sin, there was no sense that he was trying to make peace. He was trying to bring an accountability for their sake. And it involved conflict. There was conflictual relationship for Christ at so many different points. You know, when we speak the truth in love, it's going to cause conflict for some people, and it's not going to be peace. And we're called to be truth speakers who speak the truth in our love, in the love of Christ. And when we speak the truth in love, it holds others to a standard of account. It opens the communication channels. It plants seeds of truth that God can water and bring to fruition. And it also brings a kind of emotional closure for the hurts that we have in our life. But the goal of truth speaking is always to bring a bridge of understanding and deeper relationship in order that peace might be established. What's the promise for the peacemakers? What did Jesus say? What's the benefit? Jesus said they'll be called the sons of God. By pursuing peace as Jesus did, we shall be like Christ, sons and daughters of the living God, people with the Father's nature. We're never more like Jesus than we're seeking to establish peace. And then the last beatitude says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men cast insults at you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. I want you to notice in this verse, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's not because they're troublemakers or because they're insensitive or argumentative or controversial. They're persecuted for righteousness' sake. True persecution occurs when two irreconcilable value systems collide, and persecution will occur. If you're standing up for the truth, and you feel convicted that somebody has done something that is an offense against truth or against Christ or against his will, something will rise up in you and you'll say, you know what? I need to confront that. That's not right. And when you stand for godly values and stand for the truth of Christ, there's going to be a collision between the world's values and spiritual values. And when that occurs and you choose to stand on the principles of truth, you can bet you're going to be persecuted. And when that comes, that persecution, people assassinate your character, they'll lie about you, and even threaten your life. That's the promise that Jesus brings. Now, that's not a promise that we want to keep for ourselves. The rest of those promises are pretty encouraging, right? But that promise is challenging. How should we respond? How should we respond? Man, I don't want to be persecuted. I don't know anybody that's so masochistic that they want to be persecuted. The text says it's going to come. If you live godly, all who live godly will suffer persecution, Jesus said in another text. How do we respond? The text says, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's the first thing. For great is your reward in heaven. But you know, there's a second benefit that he mentions there. And probably at first glance, you wouldn't notice this. Second, it says you're in good company with all the prophets who were persecuted before you. You know, it's a point of identification with all of God's faithful followers through the ages. Amazing when you think about it. God ascribes greatness not to kings, but to servants. God's not impressed with size, wealth, or strength, but with quiet things, things done in secret, the inner motives of a heart in step with God. Is your heart in step with God? Is it? Is your heart in step with God? Remember, the teacher from Nazareth offers a better way. And I want to read in closing from J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. Now, listen. This is a beautiful summary of what I've been sharing this morning. How happy are the humble-minded, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How happy are those who know what sorrow means, for they will be given courage and comfort. Happy are those who claim nothing, for the whole earth will belong to them. Happy are those who are hungry and thirsty for goodness, for they will be fully satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they will have mercy shown to them. Happy are the utterly sincere, for they will see God. And happy are those who make peace, for they will be known as sons of God. You know, these qualities of simple faith, when they're put into action in your life, they change everything. And they bring liberty and freedom, joy, power, and witness. Would you appropriate these Beatitudes this morning and make them your own? Through the power of His Holy Spirit, He longs to impart these great truths in such a practical way that you become just like the Son. Father, bless the teaching of your word today. We want to be more like you. Thank you for those precious people that gathered that day on that Galilean hillside and listened to the authoritative teaching of the God-man who showed them the way of life. We receive that to ourselves today in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Love to all. God bless. Back to you, Pastor Larry.